John chapter 17. I don't know when I have had more anxiety in trying to find exactly how to develop a message than I have in preparing this particular message on God's attributes, such an immense, immense subject, and one that requires great care in properly presenting it, studying it. I went to bed last night and couldn't sleep. I was up about 4:30 this morning, and finally, I think, got some direction from God. You'll find out in just a few minutes. Let's look at John 17 and verse 3. This text is found in our Lord's high priestly prayer, where He speaks to God the Father on our behalf and says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, with those words, our Savior tells us, and tells us plainly, there is no possibility of salvation. There is no possibility of eternal life. There is no possibility of true Christianity, in the biblical sense of that word, apart from knowing God. You understand that? You've got to know God to be saved. That is, you've got to know God in His true character. You've got to know God as He is revealed in Holy Scripture. It is not just any concept of God, any idea of God, any representation of God that will do. But you must know God as He has revealed Himself in this book, or you do not have what the Scriptures describe as true faith. You do not have what the Scriptures describe as eternal life. So it is of utmost importance that we have some knowledge, some understanding of the divine character, that we know the attributes of His being, the perfections of His nature. A proper biblical knowledge of the attributes of God is absolutely essential to saving faith. That person who claims to believe God but has no idea who He is, has no idea what His character is, has no idea what the nature of God is, that person is deluded, and his faith is a false faith. A knowledge of God's character and His attributes lies at the very foundation of this thing of true religion, of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's impossible to trust, to love, to believe on, to rest in the Lord God Almighty until we know who He is, until we know the character of His being. It's impossible for us to know our need of a Savior, such as Jesus Christ described and revealed in the Gospel, until we know who God is and who we are before Him, until we have some concept of God's infinitely holy character and our sin before Him. We may be terrified by the fear of God's wrath, by the fear of eternal judgment, so that you're scared to death of going to hell. And you may take great delight in the idea that Jesus Christ will save you from hell, but that's not salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a fire escape from hell, and spirit conviction is not the fear of divine wrath. Holy Spirit conviction is the awareness that you deserve God's wrath because of your sin. It is the awareness that God Almighty has established righteousness and requires it in Jesus Christ, and the awareness that God has put away sin in the judgment of sin by the sacrifice of Christ. Holy Spirit conviction, not being scared of going to hell. Holy Spirit conviction is not rejoicing to know there's somebody that will keep you from hell and take you to heaven. Oh no. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God, not just the way to heaven. There's a huge difference. There is a huge difference. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle John records these words by divine inspiration. Our Lord tells us that God is a spirit, and that we cannot know Him by natural senses because He's a spirit. We cannot know Him by natural abilities, by natural means. He can only be known as He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. Look here in John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Look in verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now this evening, as we look at this subject of God's attributes, I want to simply answer two questions for you as best I can with all the simplicity I possibly can. It's not hard for me to be simple. I want to be simple and plain at the same time. I want you to understand what I'm saying. Here's the first question. What are the attributes of God? We'll start talking about attributes. You know, there's really nothing complicated about it. You have certain attributes of character, certain traits of character, certain things that make you what you are. I have certain traits, certain attributes, certain characteristics that make me what I am. And there are certain attributes essential to God's being. Indeed, everything that God is essential to His being. If there was anything among these attributes that did not exist in His being, He would not be God. So these attributes are those characteristics, those traits of His being, those perfections of His nature that make Him God. These are the things which are essential to Godhood. Now, I recognize the theologians have classified the attributes of God in a lot of ways. I read several theology books the last couple of weeks on this subject. And they generally, among the better men, they try to sort out the attributes in one of two ways. Some suggest that they are communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, that sounds real fancy, but it simply means that there are certain characteristics of God that are His exclusively, that He cannot in any way, can will not in any way communicate to us. In other words, we will never, though we are saved by His grace and created again and renewed in the image and likeness of Christ and conformed to Christ's image as a man, we never become gods. We never assume divinity. When we're made to be partakers of the divine nature, it is the divine nature that's in Christ the man we're made to be partakers of, not of His essential nature as God. We never become infinite. Only God is infinite. We never become omniscient. Only God is omniscient. We never become omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. But then there are communicable attributes. God does make us holy. God does make us wise. God does make us righteous. He does make us gracious and kind. Those things are essential to His nature, and He communicates them to His creatures upon the earth. Others classify the attributes as natural and moral attributes. That is to say that in His nature, those things essential to His nature are things like eternality, infinity, omnipresence, and so on. His moral attributes are His holiness, His justice, and His truth. Now, there are a number of other ways in which men have sorted out and classified the attributes, but the Bible never attempts to do so. I'm always astonished at how the Scriptures just give us truth. They never attempt to classify it and sort it out and put things in a little neat pigeonhole, you know, so you can reach in this pigeonhole and find out this and reach in this pigeonhole and find out that. The Scriptures just scatter truth. Just like God in creation takes the various flowers and He scatters them in the field. And we get them, we put tulips in this row and roses in that row. God just scatters them everywhere. Just everywhere. So that it's awfully difficult sometimes to pull just one out and look at it. Have to look at them all together. And as we look at God's attributes, we see them just scattered through the Scriptures, revealing His character in perfect, perfect harmony with everything else revealed in Scripture. So as we look at the Scriptures, I want us to recognize that we've come this evening to a subject so majestically sublime that it's simply inappropriate for us to attempt to analyze God's character like a psychologist would analyze the psyche of a man who sits before him as a patient. Instead, we'll simply look at the attributes of God as they're revealed in Scripture. Now, you have before you a brief sketch of those attributes that I've given you, and some text, numerous texts illustrating each of them. I hope you'll look the text up carefully, study the attributes carefully at your leisure, in your private study. Just look at these attributes one at a time. Maybe take one a day. Just one a day and look at them and let your soul bask in the glory of God. Just bask in the greatness of His being. This evening we're going to look at these various attributes of God one by one. I'll give you a brief, simple definition of them. I'm not going to try to go over all the attributes in any detail,
If you want to study those more carefully, get your Sunday school lessons out again and restudy them again. But as we look at these few attributes of Scripture, I want to show you just one or two Scriptures with each one that illustrates them and declares them. I've listed them as 13. The list could be many, many more. But what I'm doing is recognizing that certain attributes can just be lumped together. So that God's goodness, for example, includes His love, His grace, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His patience, His forbearance. All of those things lumped together under God's goodness. So let's look at this brief outline of God's attributes, and let me give them to you. We'll begin in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, with self-existence. God's self-existence simply means that God Almighty is life. He is life. He doesn't live. He is life. Folks say, my God is alive. My God is not alive. My God is life. He is life, independent of all other things. His life is underived from all other things. His being is inexhaustible. Here in Psalm 36, for with thee is the fountain of life. You see that in verse 9? In thy light shall we see light. When the Apostle Paul was at Mars Hill and he was addressing these Athenians, these wise Greek philosophers, and they in their wisdom, they wanted to be sure they got all the gods. So they had an idol here and an idol there, and they had this statue and that statue, and they had this little cubbyhole and that little cubbyhole. And as he walked in the city, Paul said, I saw that you had an inscription to the unknown God. That is the God, just in case we missed one, we want to worship this one too. Paul said, that's the one I'm telling you about. And this is how he describes it. God made the world and all things therein. Seeing, therefore, that he is Lord of heaven and earth and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. I am that I am. In the beginning, God. He is the self-existent one. Secondly, our Lord Jesus tells us that God is spirit. God is that one who truly is spiritual. And spirituality simply means that God has no body. He has no parts like we do. When the Bible talks about the eye of the Lord, the ear of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, it's only using anthropomorphic terms so that God stoops and makes an infinite stoop simply to make himself known to us. When talking about his eye, it's talking about his power. When talking about his eye, it's talking about his knowledge. So that those things just, they're used just to represent him. Don't ever imagine that God has a body. That he has a body that is limited to time and space. God is spirit. Not just a spirit. God is spirit. And that's a proper translation of John 4:24. In Psalm 139, in verse 7, the psalmist David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? The Lord God Almighty is pure, underived, eternal, immense spirit. The infinite spirit. And we are the circumcision. That is, we are truly the Israel of God. We are truly the people of God, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Believers are men and women who worship God in spirit. They don't worship God through rosaries. They don't worship God through idols. They don't worship God through sticks and stones. They don't worship God through images and crosses and angels. Oh no, we worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Christ alone is our hope before God. We trust nothing in ourselves, no confidence in ourselves, nothing done or experienced or known by us. We worship Him through Christ the Redeemer. All right, thirdly, unity is an attribute of God. Unity simply means that though there are three persons in the Godhead, these three are one God, and that this one triune God is the only God there is. Listen to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 2 and verse 5. But listen to this. In Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Just one God. No possibility of a second God. No possibility that the Jews have one God, and the Muslims have one God, and the Christians have one God, and the Hindus have a thousand gods, and we're all worshiping God best we know how. No, everybody else is worshiping an imagination of God except those who worship the true and living God. There's one God. And the Apostle John says this one God is three. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. All right, fourthly, eternality or eternity. God's eternality means that He always is, that He is unlimited by time, that He is the eternal I Am. Look in Revelation 4, Revelation chapter 4. And I'm just picking out just one or two texts for each of these attributes because I want to get to the body of the message in a moment. I do hope you'll read these other texts. Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba after the Lord God gave his wife Sarah life in her womb when she was an old woman, and caused life to come from his loins when he was an old man. And he called the name of the place, he called on the name, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. And when you read in the scriptures the words everlasting and eternal, they're always interchangeable. Always interchangeable. So that everlasting means eternal. The eternal means everlasting. Sometimes folks, not being aware of the languages, they look at everlasting, so that means it starts and continues. But the word translated everlasting and the word translated eternal is exactly the same word. So they mean exactly the same thing. Here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the four beasts, the preachers, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He always was. He is now. He always shall be. Which was, which is, and which is to come. Him that sitteth on the throne, the four and twenty beasts, are who liveth forever and forever. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, rather. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, declaring that he's worthy of praise, honor, and glory. And then fifthly, our God is immutable. Immutable. There's so many texts of Scripture we could look at, but you just turn to one. Turn to James chapter 1, and I'll read a couple of others. Immutability is the unchangeable nature of God. He is unchanged and unchangeable. Now, God moves everything. Nothing moves God. God affects everything. Nothing affects God. God changes everything. Nothing changes God. Folks say prayer changes things. Well, that's accurate. It changes things. But it doesn't change God. It doesn't change His purpose. Doesn't change His mind. Doesn't change His will. Doesn't alter the direction of His hand. God Almighty is immutable. He is not changed and He cannot be changed. There's no reason for it. He's perfect. If He changes, He must either change for the better or change for the worse, which would mean He wasn't perfect to start with. If He changes His purpose, it must mean that either His purpose is not proper or something has happened to stop Him from fulfilling His purpose, and thus He's not God. Oh no, God doesn't change. That's our security. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. He is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And He says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Look at it now. With whom is no variableness, not even a hint of turning. Not even a hint of turning.
And many, many times I've had fellows say to me, but what about Hezekiah? When Hezekiah was warned of God that he would die, and he was smitten with boils, and the prophet of God walked out of the room because God told him, said, tell Hezekiah he's going to die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God, and before Isaiah got out of the court, he said, go back and tell Hezekiah he's going to live 15 more years. There, God changed. Because Hezekiah prayed, oh, no. No. God spoke the word of judgment to Hezekiah to turn Hezekiah to him in mercy that he might accomplish what he purposed from eternity. Now, you know that for a good reason. Josiah, Hezekiah's grandson, was born to him as a result of the boy that was born 3 years after he prayed that prayer. Hezekiah's Manasseh. Josiah was Manasseh's son. Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah prayed that prayer. Well, what's the significance of that? Manasseh gave birth to that boy who was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ the Lord. You reckon that was up to chance? Right? Well, God may send his son or may not send his son. Oh, no. All of this exactly according to purpose. So when it appears that God changes, don't ever imagine he's changed. He says, I change now. When he appears to frown, don't ever imagine that he literally frowns upon his people. The appearance of a frown is only because of the smile that's in his heart upon his chosen. Scripture declares plainly concerning the Lord our God, the gifts and callings of God, the gifts of his grace and the calling of his grace, the gift of those things bestowed upon us in Christ from eternity, and the calling to this new life in Jesus Christ, are without repentance. And then the Scriptures describe God as one who is omnipresent. Omnipresent. That simply means, I say simply, I realize we can't even think like this. I'm a pretty good-sized fellow, but I can only be in one place one time. God Almighty is not limited with a body. No limitations. His omnipresence means that God dwells everywhere, always, in all the fullness of his being. God dwells everywhere, always, in all the fullness of his being. It means that he is immanent, that he fills all things with his being and comprehends all things in his being. He is that one described as him that filleth all in all in Ephesians 1:23. Look back at Psalm 139 again. Psalm 139, verse 7. The prophet Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Where are you going to build me something to live in? What makes you think that I need you? I am the omnipresent God. Heaven's my throne. And I lay my feet upon the earth. And he's using simply an illustration to describe the immensity of his being. Look here in Psalm 139. David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Well, preacher, how on earth can you explain such a being as that? I can't. But I'm sure worship him. I'm sure trust him. God's not only omnipresent, he's omniscient as well. Omniscience means that God is cognizant of, that God knows all things. He knows everything that is, everything that has been, everything that shall hereafter be, and he knows it from eternity. He never learned anything. Never learned anything. He's always known everything. Well, how could he know
something before it comes to pass, because he ordained it before it came to pass.
Look here in Isaiah 40, verse 28. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord God says, I am God, there's none else, declaring the end from the beginning. In chapter 40, verse 28, the prophet says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding.
Peter looked at the Lord Jesus when the Lord asked him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter looked at him and he said, Lord, you know all things. Nothing's hidden from you. You know what I said to you back yonder when you told me I was going to be in this mess. You know my pride, my arrogance. You know what I said in there in that judgment hall. You know what I've been doing these last 3 days. You know everything. You know what nobody else knows. You know what's in the deep recesses of my heart and soul. You know that I love you. You see beyond everything. You know that I love you. And he took great comfort in that. You see, the unbeliever, the hypocrite, the rebel, he's terrified by God's omniscience. The believer rejoices in it. For the believer is one who in his heart loves and trusts the Son of God, and he knows that he knows to love and trust him. And then the scriptures ascribe to God wisdom. God is wise, the only wise God. He realizes the best designs by the best possible means. That means that God Almighty is so infinitely wise that everything he does, everything he allows to come to pass, is the best thing that could possibly be for his glory in the accomplishing of his purposes. The best thing that could possibly be. That's it's Rex Bartley and his family. Back, we can't think back 3,000 years ago, but 40 years ago, or however old you are now, just that long, everything that has ever been is the best that could possibly be for that man. You get hold of that? Everything that has ever come to pass, Bob Ponser, is the best that could possibly be for your immortal soul. Everything. Oh, God, teach me that. The psalmist says, then the waters overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul, but for God's wisdom. The Apostle Paul, when he gave consideration to the casting off of the Jews, the gathering in of the Gentiles, he looked at that and said, why did God send blindness to that nation? Why would God destroy the Jews forever? Why would God send blindness to the nation forever? Why? Why would God cast them off after he had been so long-suffering and patient and gracious, apparently so, for all those thousands of years? Why? Because he was determined to have mercy on you. He was determined to gather his elect among the Gentiles. And so all Israel, not just the physical seed, the spiritual seed gathered out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, should also be saved. And when Paul thought on that, he concluded his comments on the casting away of Israel and the gathering of the Gentiles like this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God.
How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God's wise. May He give us grace never to question Him, never to doubt Him. The Word of God also declares God to be omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful, almighty. In the truest sense of the word, there is nothing impossible with God. Nothing.
Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Omnipotent.
Listen to this. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. And there's nothing too hard for You. Nothing too hard for You. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And when He gets done, everything that has been is going to sing, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He's omnipotent. And then the Scriptures describe God as being one who is holy. Holiness is the absolute moral purity of God's character. Holiness is an attribute of God, and yet it is more. Holiness is the sum total of all God's attributes. Because He is holy, God cannot sin, and He cannot tolerate sin. All that God is holy. All that God does is holy. All that God associates with is holy. All that God accepts is holy. Perfectly, perfectly holy. He says, "Abraham, walk before Me and be holy, for I'm holy. Be thou perfect, for I am perfect." The seraphim Isaiah saw before the Ark of the Covenant, before the throne of the Lord, cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The apostle writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14, he says, "Fall of peace. Fall of peace." Now, we don't hunt in our country. Most of us don't anyway. You fellows who are hunters don't chase the prey like on a fox hunt. But that's the word that's used there. Just like you'd follow the hounds on the horseback, you'd follow the fox and follow the fox and follow the fox till at last you nab the fox. That's the very word that's used here. Pursue earnestly, diligently, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What holiness? Perfect holiness. Perfect holiness. He's not talking about live the best you can or you can't see the Lord. Oh, no. He's talking about something more than that. Ron, you must be made perfectly holy as God is holy or you can't see Him. R.L. Dedden, who wrote, "God's holiness is the collective and consummate glory of His nature." A.A. Hodge said, "Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned." And then the Scriptures declare that God is just. Justice means that God Almighty is just and demands justice. He demands righteousness from all His creatures and always deals with all His creatures in strict righteousness. So that everything God does, whether it's in mercy or whether it's in wrath, whether He's dealing with us in judgment or dealing with us in salvation, everything God does, He does upon the grounds of strict justice. If He saves you, He'll save you because it's just. If He takes you to glory, He'll take you to glory because it's just. If He damns you, He'll damn you because it's just. If He sends you to hell, He'll send you to hell because it's just. He's just. Justice and truth are the habitation of His throne. The psalmist says, "Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." The eye of the
And he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall minister judgment or justice to the people in uprightness. And then the scriptures declare to us that the Lord our God is good.
Oh, the goodness of God.
The goodness of God takes in His benevolence, His love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His patience, His forbearance, and His kindness. Turn back to Psalm 145. Mark read this to the men back in the office a little while ago. John said twice, God is love. Moses said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, all right, Moses, stand over here in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cause all my goodness to pass before thee. All my goodness. This God, He delighteth in mercy. His goodness shows forth His glory. Here in Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion.
How on earth do we take that? Remember what we have already seen. God is infinite, immense, omnipresent, almighty, all-knowing, holy, true. All that He is, Bob, is full of compassion.
Full of compassion. Oh, God, give me a little bit of that. And because He's full of compassion, He's of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. What does all that mean? It means that God is a heap sight different than most folks who claim to represent Him. He's full of compassion. One of the old writers said, man gets saved and his dog don't know the difference. And that man, he hadn't got saved. And exactly right. That man who's experienced the grace of God in his soul knows something about compassion. He knows something about tender mercy. He knows something about being kind and gracious, not only to beast, but to beast as well as to men. He's a compassionate, gracious man. And then the scriptures describe our God as being a God of faithfulness. God's faithfulness.
But we don't know much about that, do we?
Faithfulness. There are not many folks who know the meaning of the word, I fear. God is faithful, lad. And you can count on Him. Always. You can count on Him. He's absolutely trustworthy. Absolutely dependable. Absolutely true in all things. His decrees are all sure. His promises are absolutely certain. His words will never fail. And we may safely trust Him. We may safely trust the faithful God in all things, with all things, at all times.
When I was a young man, I used to preach a little bit about God's faithfulness, and I didn't know much about it. I had a head full of theological opinions concerning it. It's now been 30 years. And every fiber of my being declares to you and to Him Great is thy faithfulness. God's faithful. God's faithful. I recall as a young man, 17 years old, began to have some struggles confessing Christ, and frankly, I figured, well, it's over. It's all I've professed, all I thought I experienced was just a joke. Satan tricked me again. And when I most needed it, this word from God fell right into my heart. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Old Lindsay Campbell had been around a long time. And to my eyes, a man most faithful. I commend you for it. But it's my eyes of easy food, and yours too. You reckon he'll make it? If God's called him, he will. And it doesn't matter what hell throws his way. If God's called him, he'll make it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now give me 5 minutes to answer the second question, and I'll give you what I've been working up to. How does God reveal his attributes to us? We see some of God's attributes in creation, so that we see the power and wisdom of God. Anybody who just walks out in the open field on a July night, the stars are bright, and the cool breeze of the evening has come, and you look up into the skies, sees God's power and wisdom. Anybody who just opens his eyes as he looks in the mirror in the morning, just look. At the very worst of us, we demonstrate God's power and wisdom. Anybody who step out on the mountains in the fall of the year and see the splendorous colors, oh my soul, I've seen pictures. I've seen pictures fellas took with a camera. I've seen pictures they take with a movie camera. I've seen pictures fellas had painted. I've never seen anything even come close to the splendor of the Appalachian Mountains in the fall of the year. Nothing even come close. God did it. God did it. We see the Lord's attributes revealed to us in his word, certainly. Even when Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall, they were ruled by the word, that is the revealed will of God. Though they had no written word, they had a word from God. And by that, God revealed his attributes in measure. The attributes of God are somewhat revealed in the character even of fallen men who are created in the image of God. Without question, the image of God is marred and terribly effaced in fallen man. So that if Adam was standing here beside me, if my daddy Adam was standing here just like God made him, I suspect you wouldn't think I was any kin to him. I suspect it'd just be such difference that you wouldn't think I was any kin to him. But even in fallen man, the image of God is so clearly stamped upon him that to abuse him or to curse him or to murder him is to incur the wrath of God Almighty. Matter of fact, James says you can't bless God, your father, and curse man, your brother, with the same heart. It can't be done. Certainly we see the attributes of our God in the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that everything God is resides in the God-man. And yet, as he lived upon this earth in humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ veiled his glory as God. He never laid it aside. It's a mistake to say he laid it aside. He never ceased to be God, but he veiled his Godhead so that all we could get were glimpses of divinity in him, not the full revelation of divinity in him. Folks say, well, the law of God displays the attributes of God. It does, in measure. The precepts of the law are a mirror in which we see a reflection of God's perfections. Each commandment is an expression of his nature. The book of the law reveals what God loves and what he hates, what he takes pleasure in and what he despises, what he approves of and what he rejects. And thus, in measure, reveals his character. But when Job described those things, all that I've talked to you about, in Job chapter 26, he described God's power seen in creation, seen in judgment, seen in his word. And he said, lo, these are parts of his ways. I've been talking to you about just parts of his ways. Parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. The thunder of his power, who can understand that? Just parts of his ways. Just like holding up, not a piece of white cloth, piece of black cloth, thick black cloth, if I didn't look good. We just see a little, just a little. But where do you see God's glory then? The only total, full, complete revelation of God's glory as God is displayed in the glorious Savior Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in his sacrifice for sinners, dying as our substitute. That's the only place. Here, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, I do not suggest for a second that God's attributes somehow are at variance with one another, are opposed to one another. They never are. But everywhere except in the cross, they appear to be. Everywhere except in the cross. Give you an example. I see the justice of God breaking up the deep and pouring down water from heaven until it flows over all the earth, and the last baby of Adam's children is suffocated, drowning in the flood of God's wrath. I see justice and no mercy. I see in the ark a family floating over top of those dead bodies under the judgment of God. And I see mercy and no justice. Moses and his family deserved to be under the water just like everybody else. I see in Sodom and Gomorrah, as God rains fire down from heaven and burns those cities like that in his unquenchable wrath, I see justice and no mercy. Out yonder in Zoar, I see a man by the name of Lot, and I see mercy and no justice. You see him embracing his own daughters in an incestuous, drunken reveling. Nothing but mercy there. He deserved just exactly what the Sodomites got, just like we do. Just like we do. I see in the thunders of Sinai justice. If you so much as touch the mouth with your filthy hand, you'll be put to death. Justice and no mercy. I see in the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies nothing but justice. And I see Israel sitting over on the other side, not even any mud on their feet, nothing but mercy. But in the cross of Calvary, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save my soul, I see the justice of God glittering and shining in terror before him. As God says, awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd. And the shepherd is smitten and killed. And he sends out his spirit and says, now gather up the sheep. And the sheep
who deserve to die all go free. I see there justice and mercy. I see now peace and truth. I see now how that God Almighty is fully gracious and fully vindictive. For God has satisfied all His law and all His wrath and all His justice to put away my sin. And on the grounds of justice satisfied, He receives me as though I had never sinned, as though I had completely obeyed His law in every detail, in every jot and tittle. Oh, now here we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God. And the only way a sinner will ever know Him is in Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, sacrificed at Calvary, accomplishing redemption by the sacrifice of Himself. Amen.